Okay, take your Bibles, please. We're going to kind of skip around in the New Testament and Old Testament this afternoon. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is where we're going to begin. And these are more, this is not going to be a very homiletic kind of thing. It's pretty unorganized, but these are a lot of thoughts that I've been just kind of thinking about lately over the past couple of months. And a lot of things I've jotted down in different passages the Lord's used to speak to my heart, and I trust it'll be a blessing today. Before we begin, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless this time. Lord, I thank you for this time where we can be in your word, where we can open it. Just work in our hearts as only you can. You know the needs in each life here and the way that you desire to change us for the circumstances and the uses that you'd have us to be available for this week and all through the remainder of our life. Lord, I pray today that you'd give me the words to say and help me to clearly speak the truths that are in this wonderful book that we have. I just pray this now in your name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is being criticized. He's being belittled. He's being attacked as far as his authority. The authority that he has as an apostle, the Judaizers were saying, "By what right do you speak?" And you know, just really tearing down. You know, he was getting attacked on all sides by those who were of the religious crowd. And here we're probably going to read all 33 verses, and this is just we'll just point out a couple things as we go through it. But there are some things that, as I was, you know, I guess the main thought as I was thinking here is, you know, when we live for Christ, there are different marks that we all have to wear. Marks as far as things that we go through, we come out of those things different than when we went in. We're changed in some way or another. Now, we could be for the worse, we could be for the better. And in actually, just hold your place there, and in Galatians chapter 6, Paul had used that very word in verse 17. Let's see, back up to verse 14 of Galatians 6. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth," here in this verse, "from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now you think about, what were those marks that Paul was speaking about? What were those things that, as Paul is bearing his heart to the church here at Galatia, he makes a reference. He'd already said in verse 14, "I'm not glorying in myself. I'm not bragging on myself." It's not, you know, when I was a kid, you know, you stand around in a circle of boys, and you start off with the first guy that lost his tooth. You know, he's pulling the lip down. He's showing everybody the big gap between his other teeth that are remaining. Well, sooner or later, somebody gets a scar. Okay, how many of you in this room have scars somewhere on your body? Okay, probably almost all of us. One of those things when I was a kid I'll never forget is I sliced my finger with a pocket knife, a little Swiss Army knife I got for my 9th birthday. A little red one, I think, maybe blue, I can't remember. But anyway, we'd whittle on sticks, we'd try to carve our name in trees, and we found out that wasn't a good idea. My dad had planted maple trees in the backyard, so we'd climb those trees and then carve our names. Anyway, I remember I'd slipped, and I've still got the scar below my point finger on my left hand where I had jabbed that blade into my hand. And it hurt, and I didn't get stitches or anything. I don't remember if I ever told you guys about it even. But that's a scar. And I remember going to my buddies and saying, "Hey, check that out. That was a mark of," I don't know what it was. To me, it was a big thing. And, you know, they had different ones. Maybe it was falling off a bike, and they're showing your elbow, you know, their elbow. "Hey, I had a buddy," he said, "you still feel the gravel inside my arm. They never got it." And we thought, wow, that's really cool. And but here Paul is speaking about marks that he was bearing on his body because of what he was doing for Jesus Christ. And in chapter 11 here of 2 Corinthians, go back there, he points out what some of those things were. Now, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you should be willing to bear some marks. You're going to be faced with confrontational situations where you will be wounded, or you will face some kind of adversity, whether it's a physical or a spiritual thing or emotional trouble or whatever. You will come out of that differently than when you went in. The word marks in Galatians is the word stigma. It's marks of evidence or identification. Carries a mark of remembrance. You know, you can look back at your body and see scars or different marks, and you can remember back to how those things happened, right? Well, those are what Paul is saying here. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." What's he saying? Well, down in verse 17, he kind of repeats himself, and he says the same kind of thought. He says, "That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting." Oh, Paul is boasting. In verse 16, he says again, "I say again, let no man think of me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little." Is Paul bragging on himself? No. I think this is Paul bearing forth to these people the sincerity of his love. He didn't want to boast, but found it necessary to be able to communicate the message and the thoughts of what were on his heart, to share his personal testimony with these people, what God had allowed him to go through. And so he said, just bear with me. I'm going to tell you some things. And it wasn't to build himself up, but it was to clarify some of the things that he would had already told them and some of the decisions he was making. In verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous over you." Again, this is pointing back to his love for these people here at Corinth. He said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. My motive is pure. I want to teach you these things of godliness and the word of God so that you will go purely before Jesus Christ, untainted by the things of sin and the world." And he says in verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So he's preaching truth about Christ, and not necessarily, he's warning them about, if you hear something else that I've not already told you, that's a red flag. I've told you truth. And if another comes and preaches something that's different, don't follow your emotions. Follow truth. Follow the doctrines that I've given to you. Find the foundation, really, find foundation in God's word. He says in verse 5, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been truly made manifest among you in all things." Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Not literally robbed them, but I think of churches like Corinth, who had sent to Paul out of their poverty. They had raised up funds to send to Paul to further his ministry, to be able to support him financially. Verse 9, "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. I had needs, but I didn't come and take from you. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." And I believe it's 1 Thessalonians. Paul goes through and he speaks to the church of Thessalonica the same thing. I've had needs and I haven't come. My motive is not selfish. This is basically what he was saying. This is my paraphrase. I've come to give you the gospel. I've come to ground you in the truth of God's word. And I'm not looking for anything in return. God is going to meet my need. He said in Philippians chapter 4, God's going to take care of me. He's given me everything I need. But he's used the church at Corinth. He's used this church at Macedonia. But anyway, he said, none of you can blame me for being here for a materialistic reason. You know, how many false teachers do we have out there today who are on the richest people list, okay? You look up, I don't want to offend any of you here, so I won't say any names. All right. Tear down your heroes. What's the guy with the toothy grin? This is my Bible. Joel, my buddy Joel. My buddy Joel and his dear wife, Olstein. But anyway, you know, you look up the richest preachers. That was a joke. They are not dear. They are not dear to me. But anyway, the net worth of these folks is unbelievable. And it makes you kind of scratch your head and think, I wonder what they're not telling that makes them so appealing. You know? And so anyway, well, we know what they're not telling. You just have to read the Bible and then listen to them a little bit. Anyway, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. You know, to transform yourself instead of God transforming you, you can take on an image, but you're disconnected from the real source of power, aren't you? Remember, let me turn there so I can quote this correctly, 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he said in verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And he describes them without, they're unthankful, they're unholy. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And these are people who proclaim godliness. And listen to verse 5 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Having a form of godliness. Okay, so they've transformed themselves. They've made something. But look at the last part. But denying the power thereof. They have no power of God. They've taken godliness and they've made it their own personal creation. It's something that they've fitted for themselves and declared to be godliness. And he says, from such turn away. But anyway, so back here, I got to find where I was. In verse 13, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an image of an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Boy, what a terrible end that's got to be. Verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, in of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep. And you can go back to Acts and read that account. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. As if that wasn't enough, daily I have to minister to these people like yourselves who are immature and need to be grounded. And if that wasn't enough, look at what else I'm having to go through. Does Paul have any marks? Yes, for sure. And as he's already pointed out, there are things, some of them maybe not visible on his body, but for sure, many of them are. 5 times, he says, the Jews, from the Jews, he received 40 stripes, save one. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. I'm sure Paul is probably not the prettiest looking man, the most handsome looking man in the world. He has scars about his body that identify him as one who has suffered greatly for a cause. He says in verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. And, you know, this is something that I've found Paul referring back to in many of his epistles and his writings. He refers back to God being his witness. In other words, he holds himself accountable not to man, but to God. He's not making these things up and bragging upon himself. Here he says, God knows that I am not lying. I'm accountable not to you, but to him. The reason, again, that I'm sharing this with you, Paul is saying, is that I can clearly communicate in this letter the truths that I am trying to get across. He's refuting the attacks that he is under as far as his authority as an apostle. He's pointing out false teachers, their characteristics. But then he's being very personal with these people and opening up to the struggles that he has endured to be able to share the gospel with them, something they may not even appreciate. To the extent of what he has gone through. Verse 32, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. This whole chapter, Paul has opened up and he's showed so many of the things he's gone through. Go ahead and go over to Hebrews chapter 11, please. This is a beautiful passage to study. If you ever have time to just kind of walk through this chapter, we know it's the faith chapter, the hall of faith, many people have called it. But you know, the principles that these people, these individuals lived by are the same principles that you and I are to live by today. Many of these, their testimony begins with two simple words at the beginning of the verse. Anybody know what they are? First one is by faith. And that's exactly how they live. We could look at Abel, Enoch, Abram, Noah, Moses. Boy, what a passage here on Moses. Choosing rather to suffer. Look all the way down at verse 32. So he's gone through many of the fathers of Israel. He's spoken about Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. He ended The verse prior to this is the harlot Rahab. In verse 32, he says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions." Who is somebody, one of you young guys, who in here was a prophet that stopped the mouth of a lion? Who? Daniel was one. Anybody else know of somebody else? Titus? David did, didn't he? You're right. Anybody else? Samson. Very good. That's right. He tore him apart, didn't he? But they, so let's see here. Stop the mouth of lions. Verse 34. Quenched the violence of fire. Escaped the hedge of the sword out of the weakness. Out of weakness. Were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Does anybody remember a story about a woman receiving her dead to life again? How about a woman who had a little boy? What was the name of that prophet? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And so these men and women demonstrated that by faith, living by faith, yes, they might have marks, outward marks of things they went through, but look what they did for the Lord and how God used them. Not accepting, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Did you catch that? They were tortured, and that would be terrible, but they were given the opportunity to be delivered from that torture, yet they turned it down, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. I believe it was Isaiah, by Jewish tradition, was cut in half. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. You see any similarity to that list in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul had just pointed out? But look at verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. These folks hadn't even seen the end. And here today we hold the testimony of Christ in our hands. We have the end in our hands. We've got revelation. We've got all the prophecy. We can see how it all fits. We know what's going to happen. How much more of a responsibility do we have to live by faith as these folks who didn't even have the whole thing together yet? Should our lives not demonstrate faith even more than theirs? In verse 32, he'd mentioned several prophets. Gideon and of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And then he just puts in a broad term, or lumped them all together, and he said, and of the prophets. I want you to take your Bible and go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, I believe. Sprouts on Wednesday night, we've been looking at we've been looking at whole chapters each night through 2 Chronicles. We looked at Asa and how he lived for the Lord. He was godly king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he kind of blew it, though. In the last years of his life, he decided not to trust the Lord. Instead, when he was attacked, to make allies with a Syrian king to help him against Baasha, who was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And God said, because you have denied me, because you've turned from me, war will be upon your land as a result. And believe Asa lived about another 6 years after that decision, and he never, there's no record of him ever getting that right. And war did come upon his land. But he was followed by a son named Jehoshaphat. David was Jehoshaphat's great-great-great-grandfather. Okay, so we're down some generations now from David and Solomon. But Jehoshaphat, we find him first mentioned in chapter 17 where he takes over the reign of Judah. And the very first part, the very first thing he does is begin to strengthen himself against this common enemy that he shared with his father, and that was the northern tribes of Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 17 says, he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not after Balaam. In verse 4, he says, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Verse 5 speaks about how God established the kingdom in his hand. In verse 6, his heart was lifted up. And the first time I read that, I expected to see a fall, because we think of our heart being lifted up, it's always pride. But here in verse 6, it says, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. What was the desire of Jehoshaphat's heart? To follow God, to follow the Lord. And this young man did something that in his third year as reign, after he strengthened his country militarily, the end of verse 6 says, moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah, the places of idol worship, religious things. And most of that was following Baal. Started doing a little research into who Baal was, and it was a very satanic and demonic religion that was developed by many of the surrounding countries. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was following. If you remember, Baasha was king. His son was Ahab, who married Jezebel. And she brought in Baal. And, well, she didn't bring him in. I think he was already there. But the northern had split with Rehoboam and Jeroboam back after Solomon. And they'd had the civil war, and Israel was cut in two pieces. I believe it was 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. It was Benjamin and Judah. And parts of 3 other tribes saw the godliness of Asa when Asa was king. And parts of those tribes in the north left their tribe and joined themselves to Asa and Judah. I think one of those tribes is Ephraim, and I can't remember the other two. But anyway, that's all background. But anyway, he strengthens his country. In the third year of his reign, Jehoshaphat made a decision in verse 7. In the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. He sent to each of these princes, he sent them Levites and priests. And those men taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Wouldn't that be a public education system to have? Where the government sends out preachers to proclaim the word of God. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. Anyway, you know what the result of that was? Verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so they made no war against Jehoshaphat. The longtime enemy of Israel, the big old Philistines, brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver. The Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 goats, he-goats. And, you can see as Jehoshaphat continues to follow God, God surrounds him with mighty men of valor of Judah, the captains of thousands. Many of these men of valor, as we were reading through this in Sprouts, the first one is in verse 14. His name was Adnah. He was the chief. With him, mighty men of valor, 300,000. Boy, That would have been a nice army. But then next to him was Jehohanan, the captain, and with him 280,000. Next to him was Amaziah, the son of Zichri, who willingly, notice this thing about this leader, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. And of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him armed men with bow and shield, 200,000. And as if it can't get any better, next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 84,000, ready, prepared for the war. These waited on the king beside those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. Besides the army he already had, these mighty men of valor rose up and said, "We will serve you. We will be with you." And they waited on him. Now, Jehoshaphat made a mistake. And he made an alliance with King Ahab in the north. And when Ahab was attacked, they had a place taken called Ramoth-Gilead. And they'd made a covenant to each other that if I'm attacked, I'll help you. If you're attacked, you help me, blah, blah, blah. However, I said that, it wasn't quite right. But you get the idea of what an ally would do. He had joined himself to an ungodly alliance for whatever reason. Well, Ahab contacted him, and Jehoshaphat went up to Israel to meet with Ahab. And Ahab met him with this great offering. He killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So he's showed him this great big showing as he approaches. He makes this great big deal about Jehoshaphat's coming to Israel, and then he persuades him to join forces with him to go attack Ramoth-Gilead. Look what he says in chapter 18, verse 3. "And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he, Jehoshaphat, answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." Okay, we're allies. "And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel," so, you know, I can just imagine Ahab, he's all excited, okay, I've got an ally, this guy's armed to the teeth with all these great soldiers, how could I possibly lose? And then Jehoshaphat pauses, and in verse 4 he says, "Unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Why don't we pause and ask God how to do this? Now, can two walk together if they are unequally yoked? If they're not agreed? No. This is a classic example. You have Ahab, whose heart is hardened against God, who has prophets coming to him saying, repent of your ways or God's going to send drought and famine, or repent of your ways or God is going to punish. And, you know, Ahab has already been on Mount Carmel. He's already seen the fire fall from heaven. He's already seen God's demonstration of his reality and of his power, and that his God, Baal, really was just a created being. He knew all of this, and yet he had hardened his heart against God. And for whatever reason, a man who loved God, Jehoshaphat, had made an alliance with him in a foolish decision. And you know, it is so easy, and I think of this as being a compromise, like we see today, those who are doing right so easily aligning themselves with that which is impure. Can it come out the way that God desires? No, because it's profane, it's unclean. And here, as they go together, if Ahab had been a godly king, when Jehoshaphat said, "Let's inquire of the Lord," Ahab may have even initiated it. But Ahab's response in verse 5, we see, "Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men, and said unto them, Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." Now, when I was looking at this, I scratched my head and I said, I wonder where he got those 400 prophets. Now, you got to go back into some history of the northern kingdom to where Israel rebelled against the house of David, where Israel, under the reign of Rehoboam, had split off and had decided to make Rehoboam to reign over them. He had, oh dear, I'm on the right page now. I just have to find my verse. Oh, okay. In 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, 1 Kings and 2, you know, Kings and Chronicles, they go right hand in hand. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, it's describing what Rehoboam did. He made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. These people that he accepted to be priests had no previous spiritual cleanliness. These were not God's chosen priests. Who was to be the priest? Which tribe? Nope. Levi. It was the Levites. And here Rehoboam, in this rebellion that he'd had against the house of David, he chose his own. The Bible says he took of the lowest of the people, these who were not of the sons of Levi, and he ordained them priests. Now, we've gone down a couple of generations, and here Ahab, he calls for these priests. Now, these are their descendants, I would imagine. But here he calls 400 of them, and he asks for their opinion. Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I forbear? Shall I just give it up? And they said, go, O king, go. God's going to give it into your hand. But Jehoshaphat said, there's a little bit of hesitation in verse 6. Is there not a prophet of the Lord's besides that we might inquire of him? This man had a little bit of discernment, didn't he? He recognized that these priests were not the priests of the Lord. And so he didn't just go along with what they said. Notice Ahab, good old Ahab, verse 7. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Oh, I wonder why. I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. Boy, wouldn't that be a test of whether this guy was really of God or if he was of himself? I'm living for myself. I'm doing what I want to do. I wanted a vineyard, and I couldn't get it. So I went home and threw myself on my bed, and I cried. My wife had him murdered, and then I got the vineyard. And, you know, I my priest never came to me and told me I was wrong. But this one, Micaiah, oh, I hate him. He has never prophesied good unto me, but only evil. Is it Micaiah's fault? No. Micaiah was simply God's mouthpiece. And so he says at the end of verse 7, the same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. I mean, this is really getting awkward. I don't really, you know, this, he's just quietly trying to calm him down. And verse 8, and the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on their throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entrance in the gate of the Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. So his 400 are still prophesying. And one of them steps up in verse 10, and Zedekiah, the son of, all right, you Hebrew scholars, somebody pronounce that for me, Kenana. That's how we're going to pronounce that today. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, had made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. Why, prosperity gospel. And the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to Micaiah, to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs and speak thou good. So this messenger sent by Ahab to Micaiah shows up at Micaiah's door, says, look, they've already prophesied good to him, and buddy, you better get it right and do the same. Micaiah's got a choice, doesn't he? What am I going to do? And when he was come, let's see, look at what he says in verse 13. Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak." Boy, you know, I can't help but respect this man. You know, he is in a position that is not very safe, that's for sure. But yet look at the fidelity to duty that he has for the Lord. He says, "What God tells me to say, I will say." And when he was come to the king said unto him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And he, Micaiah, answered Ahab and said, "Go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand." Huh. He just said the same thing the other 400 said. Well, that didn't quite sit right with Ahab. You know, Ahab had sat there and he had known Micaiah's coming to him. And based on their previous conversations, everything Micaiah had always told him was contrary to what Ahab had wanted to do. And so Micaiah shows up and he says, "Should I go or should I not? What's your opinion?" And he said, "Go, prosper, go ahead." The same thing that the other 400 had already told him. Ahab, verses 15, and the king said to him, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou sayest nothing but truth to me in the name of the Lord?" Then he, Micaiah, said, "I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his house in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? I told you, Jehoshaphat." Again he said, "Therefore," this is Micaiah, "hear the word of the Lord." And he tells him a spiritual vision that he had had, that God had given to him, and here it is. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" Remember, God had said, because of Ahab's sin, you go back to 1 Kings and read up on that whole narrative, that because of Ahab's sin, he was going to perish. Okay? He was going to die. He'd been warned. He'd been spoken to. He'd been reproved. He'd been warned time and time again. And Ahab still hardened his heart against the Lord. And Micaiah says, "I saw God asking, what would it take to get him to go up there that I could kill him?" Boy, that ought to put goosebumps on his arms, chills up and down his spine. "And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go out, and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Huh. "And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore," now he's speaking directly to Ahab, Micaiah is. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee." You know, wouldn't you think this would ring a bell in Ahab's mind, that this is your last warning? God has planned your death. It's obvious. It's here. It's before your face. Choose now to repent. "And when he says, the Lord hath spoken evil against thee, Zedekiah, the Mr. Creator of the horns that are going to push Syria, came up, the son of Kenan, whatever it was, he came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and said, Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee?" Just mocking him. "And Micaiah said, Behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself." You're going to know. It's going to happen. And you're going to be running. And you'll remember what I've just said. "Then the king of Israel said, "Take ye Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son," his son Joash, who later became king, "and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I return in peace." So he's disregarded this warning. He's still planning on coming back from Ramoth-Gilead, even though Micaiah has told him, God will kill you if you go there. Verse 27, and Micaiah said, "If thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me." King, if you get back here, there'll be a testimony to all that, yes, I was lying. But that's if you come back. And he said, "Hearken, all ye people." So all those around heard this. Verse 28, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Talk about defiance. And the part that I can't wrap my mind about is this man who's godly, Jehoshaphat, still following along. Remember, you make an alliance, you join yourself to that which is ungodly. It sure is hard to get out. And Jehoshaphat kind of, he's already brought up asking for the godly prophet and kind of got chewed out about it. But now he goes with him anyway. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went to battle. You know what this makes me think of is, I think in the back of his mind, Ahab really knew that God meant what he was saying. And Ahab was trying to outsmart God. "You're going to use these Syrians to get me? Uh-uh. They're going to be looking for a king. I'm going to disguise myself. I got you." Boy, what a fool. What a fool. And it's so sad because it's such a waste of a life. The Bible says that they went to battle, and in verse 30, now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, "Fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel." You know, I think of these guys, these captains that of these chariots, these 30, well, I believe in the parallel passage in Kings, it mentions about 30 of them, I believe is what it was. I think of these guys like the Green Beret, the Navy SEALs. These are the elite, okay? And he's given them one job. Don't get sidetracked with the infantry. Don't go after the archers. Ignore the generals. Your sole single target, your only objective, to penetrate their line and get the king. Don't be sidetracked. Don't bother yourself with the small or with the great. Get the king. The Bible says in verse 31, and it came to pass when the kings, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "Ha, ha, it is the king. It is the king of Israel." Therefore, they compassed about to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. You know, God's children, when they disobey, what does it take to get back to God? To repent. You know, I think about that, how Jehoshaphat finds himself in this position. There's no way out. He's compassed about. He's surrounded. What does he do? He looks to God. He cries out. And the Bible says that God, the Lord, helped him. And God moved them to depart from him. God took control of the mightiest men in that military. And God moved, whether it was in their heart or God physically moved them, but he got them out of the way. And Jehoshaphat escaped. You know, that is a demonstration of God's mercy to a disobedient child who comes to him in repentance and says, "I'm wrong. Will you forgive me?" What a tremendous God we have. Verse 32, for it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. Verse 33, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture. And back there in the heat of the battle, a certain Syrian saw a man riding in a chariot, an Israelite. And with his bow, he made him his target. And the Bible says he smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore, he said to his chariot man, "Turn thine hand, Ahab, weak, hit hard, that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day. Howbeit, the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the even. And about the time of the sun going down, he died. Some of the saddest words. A man who again had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, but he died without God. See, in those first passages we were reading, and I'm going to just try to pull all this in together. Paul had marks upon his body, had marks all through his ministry, things that he was living with on a daily basis. Maybe not just scars, but hurts, disappointments, a tattered reputation in some places by those who opposed him. And he said, yea, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. And he was willing to take those things for the cause of Christ. In Hebrews, we read about the men, some of these, like a Micaiah. I don't know if Micaiah ever did get out of prison. I don't know if he died in prison, if he was executed or whatever. But this man could have been executed right there on the spot. Yet he had determined by faith, I will speak the message that God has put in my mouth. I just wanted to share that today. This is a little known man to me. Some friends of ours named one of their boys Micaiah. I had no idea who he was, so I had to look him up. You know, this guy is only mentioned here, I believe, and then also in 1 Kings. But what a testimony he has. A little known prophet who God used at a certain time for a specific message to deliver to a certain king, his last warning before God's judgment. And regardless of the outcome, by faith he was obedient to do what God wanted him to do. I wonder today, what kind of marks do we show for serving Christ? Are we the same way we are here at church or when we're speaking to somebody that we respect as spiritual? Are we the same way with the ungodly people? Do we still reflect Christ? Do we still speak of Christ? Or is Christ too controversial? The word of God that we have to declare to the people is, here he had described to Ahab, in this vision I saw all Israel, all my people, scattered on the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, even as Ahab was king, he said, they have no master. Remember when Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, he lifted up his eyes and looked on the multitudes and he said, and his heart was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Do we have that same view of people today as we look out? We see them in their sin. We see the problems that they're going through. Are our hearts moved with compassion or are they moved with condemnation? Well, if they just get their act together. I've heard so many Christians say that, and I've even said that myself. If they just, you know, use their money more wisely, or if they just wouldn't, you know, if they'd be more moral, or if they'd just not be in the mess they're in, how will they know unless somebody tells them? They're blind. And they are just like is described here. They're as sheep. They have no shepherd. And you and I are to be the mouthpiece, the Micaiahs, the Elijahs, the Elishas, the Isaiahs, the Pauls, who, though it may cost us something, we are still willing for our Savior to stand and declare truth. Reflecting the love of Christ as we do it, yet not compromising the truth of Christ. Are we doing that? Those are the thoughts that I wanted to share with you this afternoon. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the stories of men, the records of men, that we have real men who loved you, who yes, they made mistakes. They made foolish mistakes. Jehoshaphat, a man who loved you with all of his heart and made made hard decisions to go against a religious part of his society and to cast it out so that he and his people might be pure before you. But yet, in a moment of weakness, for whatever reason, joined himself as an ally to a wicked and ungodly man. Lord, help us today to be like a Micaiah, a man who, though faced with adversity, faced with possible repercussions for speaking truth, is still willing to proclaim the message that you've given us to proclaim. Help us to study the Bible, to know the Bible, but to speak it and also to live it, that people might see a difference in our life. Help us to bear the marks of our Lord, the marks that we have maybe already, but even the situations we will be certainly in coming days, the opportunities we'll have to speak the gospel. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid, but by faith to look toward being with you and to rest in your strength. I pray this now in your name. Amen.